chapter 11, one of the very common passages that are referred to in the Advent season. As Dana mentioned, we're looking at the four Sundays of December for our Advent celebration, a series over these next weeks, focusing on this whole idea of waiting or the return, the visitation, the coming, if you will, of the King. And we want to do so by kind of joining, if you will, with a large group of Christendom, a large group of various denominations and churches that do celebrate this four-week period, particularly looking at the incarnation, that most astounding event, and what that has to do with us as God's people who are still living some 2,000 years after the first coming of the Lord, why that's relevant. And we're going to do this by focusing on a element, if you will, a virtue that's kind of critical to Christianity, one each week. And this week, particularly, we're going to be looking at hope, the Christian virtue of hope. The other three will be peace, love, and joy. So that's your outline for the next 4 weeks. So let's look at these first five verses in Isaiah. And basically, since this is a topical series, we're taking the topic of hope today, next week the topic of peace, etc. We're not going to be stuck here in Isaiah 11, but we are going to use this as somewhat of a springboard to get us into the idea. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, again, as we've been reminded and partaken of these communion elements, we recognize that something far greater, far more important than just us gathering together is taking place today. That, Lord, we're connecting with your people across the globe. And even as many churches are celebrating this first Sunday of Advent, Lord, we want to join with them, kind of as it were, hand in hand in our focus and our attention being on the Lord Jesus and on the hope that your coming is given to us. But Lord, even more than joining hands with other churches across America and across the globe, Lord, we're having fellowship with you. That you tell us in those communion elements that there is a very real and invisible, but a real sense that you're with us. And that's part of it, Lord, that reminder that you're with us until you return again, until your next advent, your next coming. And so we don't walk alone. We don't walk as mere humans. But in fact, as this passage that we read talked about the coming branch from Jesse, the coming Messiah, going to be filled with the Spirit. So that same Spirit has been given to us. And Lord, what a joy. What a matter of thanksgiving. And Lord, what a matter of dependence. So we ask you, Spirit of God, connect us to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Descend upon us in power. Speak to our hearts. Fill us with your joy and with the hope that comes solely and completely from you. We pray it in your great name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're, as we said, connecting this morning not only with large portions of Christianity, but we're connecting with so many that have gone before us, including even the Old Testament saints. We could read over and over and over the Old Testament if we had time this morning of how much they were waiting, they were looking forward, they were yearning, they were longing for the one who was promised to come, to get here. When's he coming, Lord? And we can kind of understand that, can't we? Because there's a very real sense that we're walking those same steps today. We're waiting and longing and wishing and saying, Lord, come. Lord, this world's a mess. Lord, we can't go on much longer. Lord, we need you to set things right. And even though we understand things far more specifically and in a bigger picture than the Old Testament saints ever could understand it, nevertheless, we're holding on to many of the same promises they did. And so in this process of waiting, and it's just part and parcel of being a Christian, isn't it? We're just called to wait. We're called to be patient. We're called to look ahead. In fact, Peter, it's a verse that I wanted to fit in. I couldn't find a way to fit it into my text, so I'm going to fit it in right now. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, I believe it is, to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus comes back. So that's where our attention lies. That's where our expectation is. Our hope is in the next advent of the Lord, because as he came the first time and set things right for individuals by healing them, by casting demons out, by giving them sight or whatever the case might be, when he comes back the second time, he's going to do that worldwide. He's going to do that universally. And he's going to defeat and cast all of his enemies away from him. So in the midst of this hoping, this waiting, we're called to wait with hope. Hope is one of those uniquely human attributes. Animals don't hope. No other living creature in the world hopes. That's uniquely human. But nevertheless, it's a lot easier to experience than to explain, isn't it? You try to define hope, it gets a little bit tricky. It's a little bit difficult. But basically, hope springs from the recognition that all of us carry, and it doesn't matter how old or young you are, it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or non-Christian, every human being recognizes that this world isn't what it should be. That there's something significantly wrong, seriously wrong with our lives, with the world that we live in. There's all this potential to be grand and glorious and awe-inspiring, but the reality of our lives, it never lives up to that potential, does it? There's always brokenness. There's always things that are wrong. There's always things that hurt, that cause pain or loss. there's just something in us that innately longs for a better world, a better life, a better experience. And hope is what connects us to that, you see, because we have this hope that things are going to be better, or at least a desire that things will be better. And all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, experience that. In fact, the harder our lives are, the more difficult our lives are, the more important hope becomes, doesn't it? Everybody agrees. Everybody, whether it's psychologists, Christians, person on the street, everybody agrees that hope is necessary. It's widely understood if a person loses hope, they don't want to live. And often they end up taking their own lives. So hope is necessary to our lives. But that's the end of the agreement. As far as where that hope comes from, how do we obtain that hope, that's where we have widespread divergence. That's where there's just all kinds of answers. Doing some research this week and looking up a Google search on hope and where does it come from. And my goodness, the answers are just all over the board. Because our secular world has no use for God. It has no use for the divine or the supernatural, anything above and beyond humanity. So we're kind of at the pinnacle as humans. And so in the secular world, hope is recognized again as something very necessary, but it's something that must be brought from within us. It must be found within us. It begins and ends with humanity. So you've heard the exhortations. You see them on Facebook or across social media. The things will get better. Just wait. You have to hope. You can't lose hope. Things are going to get better. Or just go out into nature and look at nature and become one with nature, and your hope will be refreshed. Or look for the good that's around you. Don't focus on the bad, but look for the good, and you'll have hope come into you. To me, the ultimate groundless expression of hope is when somebody dies and you hear people say, "Well, they're in a better place now." That's hope. But it's more wishful thinking, isn't it? Because it's hope that's based in nothing. It's not based in any reality or facts. Who's ever been to death and come back to say that it's a better place? The people that say they have, their stories are a little untrustworthy, in my opinion. This type of hope, what I'm trying to point out, is really a false hope. Because it's just a wishful thought. Don't worry, things will get better. How can you know that? You can't. We all know people whose lives didn't get better, don't we? We all know people who went from bad to worse, whose experience of pain or suffering or physical problems or other difficulties or loss or grief or financial reversals, the list goes on and on and on. And we all know people that don't get out of that. Maybe some of you even this morning, I don't know. So hope is vitally important. But for it to be real hope, it's got to have a basis more than just humans wishing something to take place. And thankfully, the Lord gives us hope, doesn't he? Because biblical hope, when we read about hope in the scriptures, we find out immediately it is not based in humanity. It's based solely and completely in the Lord God. And therefore, it's not wishful thinking, but it is a certainty, because God never lies and God never changes and God is always eternally faithful to what he says and does. And so biblical hope can be defined as an unshakable confidence that things will most definitely get better, because God says they're going to. Maybe not in our lifetimes, maybe not even in our experiences, but there is coming a day, isn't there? By God's grace. That's what we read in Titus about the blessed hope when Jesus comes back. So biblical hope is always external to us as human beings. It's always God-focused. It's always centered on the character and the promises and the actions of the Lord himself. And that's going to be our threefold points as we go down our outline this morning. That, am I echoing here? Biblical hope comes to us and is best understood as we examine God's character, as we examine God's actions, particularly in the gospel, and as we examine God's promises. So let's look at those three aspects. And the first one is that genuine hope can only come from God. That's our thesis statement. Genuine hope only comes from God. And the first way we know that is by looking at God's character. And so we see that he is a God of steadfast, loyal love. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 34. This is a beautiful picture of the steadfast, loyal aspect of God's character. And when we talk about hope, we want to connect that to who God is. The fact that God doesn't change, and therefore, when he enters into a relationship with somebody, that relationship is going to be dictated and brought about by the aspects of his character. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Beautiful illustration of the character of God. You may remember Exodus as the book of deliverance, where God took his people out of the land of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them the law there in chapter 20. He's doing all these marvelous things for the people of Israel. And then what do we find in chapter 31 or 32? I can't remember which one it is. What do we find? Essentially, Israel committing adultery on their marriage day. That's basically what we have here. That if Exodus 20 was their marriage, then Israel turns around, rejects their husband, and begins to worship a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. If you haven't read that recently, or if you haven't read it at all, you need to get in there to chapters 32 and 33, because you get an idea of what Moses was going through. He was very honestly scared to death that God was going to wipe the people out. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't God take that kind of judgment on them? Why wouldn't he? They turned their back on God. They chose another God, and they were having ongoing orgies in the midst of this celebration of this calf idol who they said took them out of Egypt. What a ridiculous and horrific sin. So we get to chapter 34 after God says to Moses, don't worry, I'm not going to wipe them out. Moses says, well, tell me why not. I would if I was you. And God says, because of who I am. I'm going to reveal to you who I am. And we want to particularly look at verses 5 through 7 in chapter 34. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And again, anytime you see that idea, the name of the Lord, God's telling you what he's like. The name is another way of saying, this is who I am, this is my character, this is a description of God himself. And so, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Isn't that a marvelous description? He's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. These Hebrew words capture something of who God is, that he doesn't change. And so therefore, Israel was not consumed. We find the prophet saying, Israel was not destroyed. And this went on continually throughout Israel's history. We read the Old Testament, and it seems like we have a broken record, doesn't it? The names change, the time frames change, oftentimes the enemies change, but Israel doesn't change. They do good for a while, and then they screw up. They begin to worship other gods. They go off into adultery, away from the living God. God punishes them, or he raises up a deliverer. Their enemies are defeated. They're okay for a while, and then they do the same thing. Wash, rinse, and repeat. You can see why Isaiah 11 becomes a very critical verse at this point, don't you? Because by Isaiah's time, which is roughly some 700 years after Moses, the people were tired. We need something better. And so God promises that a new David will come, a better David, a David who won't fail, a David who will be filled with the Spirit, a David who will rule with righteousness and faithfulness. Look at verse 5 that we read in Isaiah 11, talks about this idea of the steadfast righteousness, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, that this coming Messiah, this coming branch of David was going to bring. And so the people were filled with hope. Not only Isaiah 11, but much of the Old Testament filled with these promises of a new age that's going to dawn, an age when the Spirit of God will fall upon all of his people, an age when sins and iniquities will be defeated and removed. And we see in Luke chapter 1 and 2, there's people living in Luke's day with that same hope. We see Simeon in the temple. We see Anna coming up to the baby and Jesus in the temple. We see we made the point earlier that just as these Old Testament saints were encouraged through the character of God, so hope comes to us the same way. Oh, all of us wish things were better. We wish our experiences were better. Let's face it, we wish we were better. And we get frustrated by the sicknesses and the hardships, the wickedness that's all around us. But yet when we retreat to the character of God and we remember, here's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, who will never leave us nor forsake us, hope is birthed again, isn't it? Hope flames up in a brighter and more powerful flame. We know that God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness because of Jesus. Think about how Jesus kept going in spite of the opposition. Think of how Jesus kept going in spite of the dullness of his own disciples. Think about Judas, his close friend, who he had taken under his wing and ministered to him and given him of his life for 3 or 3.5 years, only to have him betray him. Think about when he was hanging on the cross and his disciples desert him. But it was that very cross, wasn't it, that displayed his abounding love and faithfulness so clearly, so marvelously and powerfully. Well, that leads us to the second point of where our hope comes from, or if you will, our second proof that genuine hope only comes from God. And that is looking at the gospel, looking at the actions of God that we find in the gospel of Jesus. The first proof of genuine hope coming from God is God's character. The second is what he's done. And in the gospel, we see the fulfillment of many of the promises he made, in that our great enemy was defeated and we were in fact welcomed and restored into the presence of God. Since hope is the confident expectation that things will get better, it would make sense to examine what's it going to take for things to get better. What must take place in order for our lives to get better? What does that consist of? And the minute we stop on that question, we're confronted with our own sin, aren't we? This takes us right to the heart of the problem. Things are bad in this world because we're bad. You see, our world wants to flip it around and say that we end up being bad because of the bad influences outside of us. No, no. The Bible's very clear. This world is under a curse because of human sin. There's pain and sorrow and conflict and death because we human beings want to live without God. In fact, just like Israel committed adultery with the golden calf, so we want to worship anything and everything except God. In our natural state, we long to be independent of God. So the only way for this world to get better is for sin to be removed, right? It's for the curse to be lifted. And how can the curse be lifted when we're the sinners? We can't take the sin away because we're the ones busy contributing to it. Therefore, we find that God does that for us. And this is, again, exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He removed the sins of his people by dying in their place, suffering the penalty of their sin so that they can be forgiven. You see, hope flows from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This confident expectation that things are going to be made right has to come only from the one who made things right by becoming sin for us himself. Listen to 1 Peter verses 3 and 4. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that little phrase there, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is really shorthand of saying through the entire work of the Lord Jesus, or what I've been saying, through the gospel. This gospel message, this good news message. Peter says, our living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we have an inheritance we look forward to that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Genuine hope only comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find hope is found, I guess that's okay to say it that way, in the Lord, in his character, that he's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, that it's in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that steadfast love and faithfulness worked out in the life of the suffering servant, the one who came to take his people's place. And then lastly, I'd bring before you that genuine hope is found in the promises that God gives us. The promises is all of our hope for heaven. Because everything we have spiritually is bound up in the Word of God. It's bound up in what He says He's going to do. And recognizing that there isn't anybody that's going to stop Him. There's no way that God will be frustrated. There's no way that God will be delayed. There's no way that God will not accomplish that which He's said He's going to do. And so we find the promises to be exceedingly powerful to raise our hope. Hebrews chapter 6 has an awful lot to say about hope. And these verses, perhaps you've thought about them, are very good in dealing with our loss of faith, or sometimes our loss of hope. I'm going to read to you 17 to 20, Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. You get what the writer's saying? God wants you to know these things are true. That his purpose is unchangeable. And so, in order for you to be assured of that, in order for you to know that those things are true, we go on and read that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, God said he's going to do it, and then we couple that with the realization that God cannot lie, that God swore an oath, that it was a sure thing, and that he cannot lie, and it's an unbreakable encouragement to us. Things are going to get better. In fact, things are going to get perfect one day. The writer goes on and says, we have this hope, this confidence that God's going to do what he said as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has already gone on our behalf. You ever think of hope as an anchor? What a marvelous picture to us. A sure and steadfast anchor that gets down there in the most solid part and holds fast. Meanwhile, we're up on the ship and the wind's blowing and the seas are rocking and And for all the world, it looks like things are anything but stable and steadfast. But yet our hope isn't, is it? Because it's grounded in the Lord's promise, the oath that He swore. So we find in our just very brief survey of biblical hope this morning that it's solid and steadfast because it's not in us. It's not in our church. It's not in our organizations. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our power. It's in Him. It's entirely outside of us. Therefore, it's rock solid, stable, secure, able to stand against all the battering winds and storms of life, able to sustain us in the darkest of times, able to encourage and lift us up when life doesn't turn out the way that we want. Oh, my dear ones, what a glorious promise. What a glorious gift that God gives us. Can you see how distinct and different this hope is from what the world offers us? Like everything else the world offers, hope is a lie outside of God. It can't possibly give you what you need. Remember, everybody agrees hope is necessary. But the only place you can go to find hope in this life is outside of yourself. It's found in the character of God, in the work of God, in the Lord Jesus, and in the promises of God. And so as we close this morning, it's entirely appropriate, even urgent, I would suggest, that you examine where your hope comes from. You can only do this for yourself. But what do you have your hope in? What are you looking ahead to thinking it's going to be better? You know, for many people, it's their own self-sufficiency, their own, maybe it's their own education, maybe it's their own position in the job that they have, maybe it's the hope that things are going to get better is in their bank account or in their education or in their family or a hundred other things that we can put our hope in, maybe something even a little bit bigger like the American dream, our hope that things are going to get better because of the American dream or because America is what it is. In what, my dear ones, do you have your hope this morning? A lot of you young folks, your hope is in your youth. Things are going to get better because you think you have a lot of time ahead of you. All of that we mentioned, like a vapor, can disappear immediately. All it takes is one sickness, accident, any type of reversal. Those earthly hopes will disappear. Genuine hope can only come from being in right relationship with the Lord through the work of Jesus Christ. Those elements that we partook this morning point, the elements themselves are not the sources of hope, but they point to Him who is, don't they? And they remind us that hope can only come from outside of ourselves, found in Him, loved us enough to defeat our greatest enemy. And that's not the Egyptians or the Russians or any other ins. Our greatest enemy is our own sin, our own rebellion, and the judgment that was upon our heads because of that. Oh, my dear ones, God invites you to come to Him to experience that true hope. But to do that, we've got to leave those idols behind, don't we? To do that, we've got to be willing to be faithful to the one who loved us enough to die for us. Won't you come to the fountain that never runs dry? Embrace Lord Jesus as your Savior. Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him that He would be that God of steadfast love and faithfulness to you that He was to Moses, to Isaiah, to all of His people. He loves to do it. And will save you if you call upon Him, as the Scriptures say, with all your heart. Let's bow this morning in closing prayer. Lord, we do have a hope today. Those of us that know You and love You, we have a hope that's completely tied up in You. A hope that You'll be faithful to Your promise. A hope that You're coming back again, and that You're coming back for us, not against us. But Lord, this hope is only for those that love You, that have come to You to find forgiveness, to find help in time of need. Lord, thank You for that. Thank You for doing all and providing all that we need. Thank You for filling us with hope that's sure and steadfast as an anchor. And Lord, for those of us that are Christians, help us to think long on that. Help us to hone in on that. Help us to grab a hold of that hope. It's a purifying agent. It's a help to us when we suffer, when we struggle. Lord, help us. Strengthen us. Glorify Your Son by bringing many into our family. Lord, we pray it in Your great name. Amen. Amen.